Our reading is taken from the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 10, and we'll read down through verse 20. A passage that we're probably all somewhat familiar with, where Paul finishes this letter to the Ephesian church, and we believe it's a cyclical letter, that it was a letter that was purposely designed to be sent to the churches, not only the church at Ephesus, but those who were meeting in the villages around it. And he finishes it with a general statement about Christian life on a battlefield. So verse 10 of Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Well, may God help us as we consider that theme again this morning. Well, let's pray. Our mighty God, we come this morning to lay our praises before your eternal throne, the same throne that Adam and Eve had to come to by grace after sin, hoping in the promise of a coming Redeemer, one that would crush the head of the serpent, that would destroy a kingdom of darkness that was brought in by their own blindly selfish choice, their own self-worship and unbelief and pride. And God, we come to you this morning, every believer here this morning, able to say that we know what it is to be born and live in a kingdom of darkness, where everywhere we look there seems to be deceit. Sin is placed before us with a lens in front of our eyes, and we just didn't care to see it as it really was. The darkness all around us was overmatched by what Paul said to be true of us, that we were darkness through and through. We hated the light. We didn't like to be seen for what we really were. We preferred to mask ourselves in a shadow of morality and religion to keep you at an arm's length. But God, you have not left us where you found us. You haven't given us what we deserve. You have given us grace in the purest form, an unexpected, undeserved, unsought, unmerited, unshakable friendship from the throne that we fought against. You have loved your people from eternity past, and we praise you, God, that you are not done drawing sinners to yourself. And what you've begun in each believer here, or every believer, wherever they meet together, across this tiny earth, you haven't finished working in them. You will complete the work. We turn our hearts toward you, God, and we glory in the Lord Jesus Christ, the captain that you chose for us, the captain who won that day on the field even though he died, the captain who is now raised to rule over every particle of creation, every spiritual being, friend as well as enemy. We ask, God, that you would teach us the truth about our enemy, the truth about your provision, the hope that there is even when we must believe these things and do these things while surrounded by a constant enemy. God, protect your church. Prove that what was said in Scripture when you said that the gates of hell will not prevail against her, prove that today, here, but not just here. Everywhere that the believer has gathered, everywhere that the gospel is preached, everywhere that the name of Jesus is precious and the righteousness of Christ is worn without any adornment added by our own efforts. Place the rule of the enemy more progressively under the feet of your Son and his people. God, we ask that in mercy, we would be able to meet with you this morning with your face turned toward us, the smile of the reconciled God, even spreading a feast in front of us on a battlefield, an enemy who can't do anything to interrupt it. God, we ask that you would continue to be merciful as you conquer, as you open eyes and give tender hearts, as you show the emptiness of sin, the futility of trying to live for ourselves when really all we live for is another tyrant. God, we pray for those that we love that have gone out from us, whether throughout places in this little United States or whether they are in India. We pray that the gospel would prosper in the way that they speak and live today, and that their labors in your kingdom would be bearing an everlasting fruit, and that they themselves would be an aroma pleasing to you, the aroma of your own Son rising off of their life. And make it true of us here as well, Father. God, we ask these things of you because it is your kingdom and not ours. This isn't our church. Even our families, God, we thank you for the gift, but they're not ultimately ours, our marriages, our children. It all belongs to you. And so we want, God, to happily live unto you. Your kingdom, your power, your glory, ages unending. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, in particular, we're looking at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. But if we pick up in verse 10, we can see the initial command, a specific application of that command, a specific direction, which will be followed by a whole string of specifics later in the passage. And then in verse 12, we find the motivation, an argument laid before them. So verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. That is, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And then in the New American Standard, the next word, verse 12, the little word for. So we're going to receive an explanation. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Well, it's verse 12 in particular that we're looking at this morning. Paul wrote to cultures, Ephesus is no different, where the people clearly believed in the existence of personal evil. So not just a general kind of worldview, but an actual personal evil. The Jews, of course, believed in Satan, except for the Sadducees, who were kind of the liberal thinkers of their day. And the pagans believed in evil spirits. And they all had different ways of understanding this and different ways of coping with this, how to protect yourself, how to use them for your good, perhaps. Today, we live in a culture that's very different in some ways, and in other ways, it's just the same. We find two extremes. We find those who would deny the existence of any personal evil. And so they see only the secondary causes. Well, we see that where there's poverty, or where, you know, there's superstition, or where there's intolerance, where there's a lack of education, we find a certain series of vices, of sins, of ills follow in those areas. And that's true, but those are the secondary causes. What lies beneath that? Others are very superstitious, and usually they show up in church and they would say, everything is the devil. The devil made me do it is kind of their default excuse for everything. When Paul writes to the churches, the center of his letters is Christ. I mean, even when Paul's talking about something else, it seems as if he has to stop so frequently and run again to Christ. The center of his letters is not the battle between a kingdom of light and a kingdom of darkness. But he does mention the personal enemies of the church, Satan and the fallen angels. And no passage is more clear about this, I suppose, than Ephesians 6, verse 10 through verse 20. I remember in the church that I grew up in Columbus, Ohio. It was a Southern Baptist church, which kind of made it the oddball church in town. Not many Southern Baptists in Ohio. And we had a small church library. I told you that I found a book by Billy Graham on demons. That fascinated me long before I was a Christian. But I also found a book on the devil. And I really wasn't preoccupied with this, you know, but I suppose I must have been in the section that talked about demons. So I find this other book. And I read this the introduction. And then put it up, didn't read anymore. But the introduction said something like this. Don't tell them about Jesus. Tell them about the devil. Don't tell them about heaven. Tell them about hell. And the point of the author, I suppose, of what followed was that the church that only mentions, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life is really not doing justice to the scripture. But the book overstates it, doesn't it? I mean, certainly, we're not, Paul doesn't say we are sent to preach the truth about the fallen angel and those that he took with him. No, Paul preached Christ and him crucified, and that's the heart of it. But ignorance in the area of the nature of our enemy and his rule and his schemes, his existence, his identity, his ways. Ignorance here is very dangerous. We think of things, we often say like ignorance is bliss. And really, look, I kind of am bent that way. If Misty comes to home from school, from coaching, and she wants to tell me some problem that she's having to deal with one of the girls on the team, I just think, don't tell me any more problems exist on the planet. I would really like, just imagine, there are no problems on planet Earth. But when it comes to your enemy, to be ignorant is like being a watchman, a night guardsman, who's blind and deaf. You are wide open for theft and destruction. Not just as an individual, your family, or a church. So we want to be really careful with this, avoiding those two extremes, superstition, oh, the devil made me do it, or kind of a Western intellectualism. There is no personal evil. It's just secondary causes. And Paul guides us through that. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at that little word, finally, at the beginning of verse 10. Finally. In other words, everything Paul said that you're going to have to believe, the doctrines of Ephesians, which are so sweet, so sublime, so perfect, those will have to be believed, every one of them, on a battlefield. And every duty that's listed, whether it's with unbelievers in the culture or whether it's how we treat each other in the home, husband, wife, parent, child, parent, or whether it's how we live in the workplace, every one of those things will have to be done. Duties to be done on a battlefield. Last week we looked at the existence of a kingdom of darkness that Paul talks about. Who are the citizens of that kingdom? How do you spot them? And if you are one of those citizens, is there any way to get out of that kingdom, or are you just stuck? Well, this week we're going to follow up by looking at the identity and the nature of the enemy himself. So not at his kingdom so much, but at the enemy. And really, that's plural, enemies. Sometimes we refer to evil in the person of Satan or the devil or the liar, the murderer. And sometimes we refer to evil in the more specific way, not just the fallen angel, but those who went with him. I think that we would all have to admit that we are prone as Westerners. When we read our Bible and we read about demon possession or satanic activity, it's not as if we shut our Bibles as Christians and say, that can't be. But I mean, if you go to work and someone says, do you believe in a personal devil, a fallen angel who is in some sense behind all the ruin that we're seeing around us? And you may feel a little embarrassment, like, I don't want to sound like kind of a crazy person, but yes, I do believe that because the Bible says it. But you may be prone to think of the devil kind of in the images that Hollywood's given us, whether it's the cartoon version of the forked tail and the horns and the pitchfork, or whether it's in some Hollywood horror movie, demon possession. So what does the Bible say? Well, let's identify who it is we're fighting against. Verse 12 opens up with the negative, who you're not fighting against. And that is so significant. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And literally in the Greek, it's swapped. We don't say it that way. But the Greek says it this way. You don't wrestle against blood and flesh. He's not talking about the flesh, like Paul talks about in Romans or other places, where he talks about the struggle against the flesh. Not against this body, as if material bodies are sinful, but against the old sinful nature. That's not what he's talking about here. Obviously, he's talking about humanity. We don't fight against people. Sometimes when things are very difficult for us, even for the Christian, with Ephesians chapter 6 right in front of us, right in the middle of Ephesians chapter 6, it doesn't matter. You will be tempted to think that the person sitting across from you, the person sitting next to you, the person that keeps you up at night and you're writing speeches in your mind that you're going to give them tomorrow, that's the primary problem. There's a person. There's a person in my home. There's a person at my work. There's a person at the church. There's a person down, you know, at the sports complex on my kids' team. There's a person at school. And if I could just remove them from my life, or if I could just change them, that would fix everything. But it's really, Paul says, it's not against flesh and blood. It's not the person that's the primary problem. Sometimes we think a little more deeply than that, and we say, no, it's not really the person that's the enemy. It's the worldview that they hold. It's the ideals. It's the fact that, I mean, they're not Christians, so they think totally different than a Christian, and that's what fuels them. I think of our former president. I really wanted to like President Obama. I mean, I really can't help but think that he's a likable guy, but he does have a set of principles that guided his choices that are completely different than what a Christian would have in so many areas. So I've never thought of our previous president as an enemy. You think, but the views he holds are wrong. So maybe it's the worldview, but Paul goes much deeper than that. There is a continual labor by a personal evil. Satan, demons, fallen angels. They are personal, they are spiritual, they are malicious, and they're identified here in the passage. It's not flesh and blood that's the real problem. Now, before we go on to what the identification of the enemy, let me ask you, do you remember that throughout the week as a Christian? That whatever struggles I'm having, look, it's not people that are the ultimate problem. There is an enemy behind this, that is behind the deceit, that's behind the wrong views, that's behind the bad thinking, that's behind the wrong responses and the wrong lifestyles. And that's where we have to aim our efforts. That means that the weapons you have to use are going to be spiritual. You can try to manipulate in your marriage, in your home, with your kids, with your parents. You can try to manipulate at work. You can try to manipulate at school. You can try to kind of work things so that, you know, life is a little more bearable. But ultimately, that's a dead end. We don't have any weapons that can fix this. All right, the ballot box won't fix it. Our money doesn't fix it. The armies of our nation don't fix it. Princes and horses are empty hopes. But there are spiritual weapons. And if you don't understand what Paul says about the negative, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. You are constantly tempted to deal with it just on the human level and to forget that there's a real spiritual battle. So what do we wrestle against? Well, against an enemy. And he's hard to spot because he really is, he's the original imposter. He is always impersonating things that he's not. He impersonates a king, but he's a usurper. He impersonates God, but he's really an idol. He can be described in the Bible as the murderer, the liar, the opposer, which is what the word Satan means, the enemy, the accuser, which is slanderer, which is what the word devil means, a roaring lion, an old serpent, a red dragon, but he can also be described as an angel of light. He is not easy to spot. When we think of him, we can think of a number of names that he's given. And it's interesting that I remember Chuck and I were in seminary. Shelton was with us. We had a guy that was teaching a lot of Old Testament classes named Kirk Kilpatrick. And Kirk was a doctoral student. He was working on his PhD thesis. But he was allowed to teach, you know, the lower like Hebrew and Old Testament classes. And Kirk's PhD was on the fact that we do not know the proper name of the fallen angel, Satan. Satan is not a proper name. It's a descriptive title. All right, Beelzebub is not a proper name. Devil is not a proper name. Even Lucifer, which is actually it's taking a Latin phrase from the book of Isaiah and transliterating it, Lux Fero, into Lucifer. And it probably is a misapplication of that passage, but that certainly is not a proper name. That would be like saying that Bob is Jill's husband. So he goes, you're going on vacation. So he arrives. They're going to go down to New Zealand. They meet some New Zealanders. What's your name? Jill's husband. How do you spell that in our language? So Lucifer is not a proper name. It's just taking a Latin phrase and transliterating it, putting English letters for Latin letters. We don't know the name of the fallen angel. The one who said in his heart, I will be like the Most High. The one who is called the prince of this world. All right, the ruler of demons. The God of this age. The God of this world, who longs for the worship that belongs to Jehovah only, and we don't know his name. Well, the Bible does speak a lot about a personal enemy and the fallen angels. The word diabolos, devil, shows up 40 times in the New Testament. Demons are mentioned 60 times. Satan, that name is mentioned 23 times. Evil spirit is mentioned 8 times. Dumb spirit, that is a demon that when it possessed a person, the person was not able to speak, is mentioned 3 times. And a spirit of divination, a fortune-telling demon, is mentioned 1 time in the book of Philippi. We see Satan in the Old Testament and New Testament. In the Old Testament, we see him approaching God and arguing, in a sense, that Job only loves God because God is so good to Job and he is allowed, therefore, to test Job. Now, some might have an objection that when the New Testament, particularly when Jesus talks about a personal evil, that he's just accommodating the cultural misunderstanding, the cultural ignorance. All right, so look, that's 2,000 years ago. It's a pre-technological, advanced civilization that doesn't understand that diseases are just diseases. We have bacteria and things. And so they every time they saw a disease, they say, oh, it must be a devil. Let me answer that question quickly. I don't think it's one we ask a lot, but just in case you are ever asked that. Is Jesus accommodating the culture of that day? In other words, is he saying this is a demon when really it's just a disease, it's just a virus, because that's what they think, and he doesn't want to kind of upset the apple cart. Well, do you find in the life of Jesus of Nazareth, in the Gospels, do you find him approaching any spiritual topic in which the religious culture is so misrepresenting the truth? Do you find him accommodating it? Do we not find him frequently hated? Do we not find there to be attempts to murder him and plots and schemes because he over and over says to them, you say this, but I'm telling you this, all right? You've got it all wrong. Would he call sometimes a disease a disease? And then at other times he calls it a demon if there were not a difference? When he's alone with his disciples, do we ever read that one-on-one he explains to them, look, those people out there they're superstitious. But I'm telling you, it's just a disease. It's not really a demon. When Christ was tempted, he was tempted by a personal enemy. When Judas betrayed Christ, the Bible says he was led by a personal enemy to do that. The fall of Satan, where did that start? Where did the fallen angels come from? 2 Peter chapter 2, we know that they are angels that were created holy, but somehow they sinned. So listen to what it says. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them into the pits of darkness reserved for judgment. All right, so there's a description. Holy angels who sinned. Jude chapter 6 talks about that. The angels who did not keep their domain, but abandoned their proper abode. Revelation chapter 12, in a picturesque way, we read this. That it's not just angels who sin, but there's a leader. It says, this ancient dragon, Satan, right? He's described as a dragon whose tail sweeps away a third of the stars, and he is thrown to the earth with that third. So there's a leader, and a third of the angels go with him. Paul hints at the root of their sin in 1 Timothy 3, when he talks about placing people as leaders in the church, and he says they're not to be a new convert. Why? So that they won't become conceited or proud and fall into the condemnation that was incurred by the devil. Pride is at the root of what happened. In Isaiah 14, the king of Babylon is described, and there many feel that this is a picture of Satan himself. And listen to the description. There is no better passage for describing what was at the heart of the rebellion of Satan and the third of angels that fell with him. It says this: how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But nevertheless, Isaiah says, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Well, what is the nature of our enemy? Ephesians 6, verse 12. Look again there. We find these descriptions that show up in other places, in bits and pieces. We find it in Corinthians. We find it in Ephesians chapter 2. But look at verse 12. They all kind of are put in one spot. And it's like a montage. There are a number of descriptions. There's a lot of overlap in them. So we'll look at them one at a time quickly and then kind of step back and look at the big picture. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against, and here we have a strange thing in the Greek, against thee, against thee, against thee, against thee. We'll talk about that at the end. It's not good Greek grammar. It's not the way Paul normally writes. We normally would say, but it's against the rulers and the powers and the world forces of darkness and the spiritual forces of wickedness in high place. Why does he keep cumbersomely adding this? I mean, why does he keep saying against the? So it's against the rulers, or your Bible may say principalities. Against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So these four descriptions help us understand the nature of our enemy. So first, rulers or principalities. Now, we talked about this a lot last week when we looked at the nature of a kingdom of darkness and what it was like to be a citizen of that kingdom. So we won't spend much time there, but let's just say a couple of things. There seems to be a hierarchy in that fallen army. In Matthew chapter 9, it says, the Pharisees were saying, he, that's Christ, casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. And Christ calls Satan the prince of the world. Now, this isn't easily seen. The fact that there are principalities, or that the one that opposes the people of God and that opposes the work of God and the person of God and those that follow him, it's not easy to see them. Again, we talked about this last week. The rule of the enemy is a rule that's done from the shadows, all right? It's from behind the throne. It's not often up front and out made visible. Here's what it looks like. You get to live for yourself. You get to do what you want to do today. You exist for you, after all. You are the most important. Your rights, your independence, your abilities. You promote yourself and every hyphenated idol, self-sufficiency, self-righteousness, self-focus, selfishness. But behind all of that, behind that little throne in your heart is the real ruler. There are principalities behind all of our sin. There is a ruler. Now, since we talked about that, let's go into the second description. The powers. Our battle is not just against rulers, spiritual rulers, but it is against spiritual powers. It's one thing to say that there are principalities or there are spiritual authorities that for a limited time are allowed to exercise an influence over earth. But it's another thing to say that these who have a spiritual authority actually also have been given a power to do something with it. The fallen angels do still possess the power of angels. In Psalm 103, we read this, "Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word." So I think none of us would have a problem understanding that angelic beings possess abilities that are above ours. Superior power, superior ability. But you do understand that that hasn't been taken from them just because it's now twisted with sin. Think about humanity. It is amazing what men and women can accomplish. Even though we're fallen, even though we're selfish, even though the image of God seems so twisted and bent. You look at the things that humanity can accomplish and you realize we were created in the image of God, the pinnacle of physical creation. When we look at the fallen angels, we must think the same way. The angels who are fallen are now as powerful to do evil as they once were powerful to do good. And we have pictures of the strength of our enemy. The parable that we use so often as an illustration, the parable of the strong man, Luke chapter 11. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions, that's us, are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks, that's Christ, and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. Now, don't miss the reality of that passage. There is a strong man. There are powers that we face spiritually, and they hold imprisoned the unbeliever. And no matter how the unbeliever tries, no matter what scheme they come up with, everything's been tried. No matter how many band together, no matter how earnest you are, no matter how frequently you try to escape, no matter how long you plan, apart from the coming of Christ and doing something on your behalf, not one has escaped. Listen, it's not just not one has escaped. You know, it's not like one of these movies, like The Great Escape, where they get to the edge of the fence. Ah, Steve McQueen gets captured, brought back again. Right? If you're not old, you don't know what I'm talking about, do you? So, it's not that we almost get out. It's not one or two got out. It's this. Apart from the stronger one, the Son of God, his possessions, Satan's possessions, are not even disturbed. You don't even stir yourself. You don't make it afoot. Powers. But there are other pictures. There's the picture of the roaring lion. There's power there. He's described as a roaring lion prowling about, seeking whose life he might devour. And if you think that's just poetic language, have you not seen people devoured? You ever been around a lion? You ever heard a lion roar? I mean, we hear it on television all the time, even in high definition. But you do get kind of used to it on television. You think, well, yeah, that's just television. I remember in college going to the Memphis Zoo for the first time, and I had a little camera, and I dropped it over the railing. So there was the rail, and then there was like a little concrete ditch, and that's where my camera was. And then 3 foot from the rail was the cage, and that's where the lion was. And the lion was really close. And I dropped it. But I mean, the lion can't get out of the cage. And so there's signs everywhere, do not cross this rail. So I look around for the authorities, and they're not there. And I think, I'm sorry, guys, but that's my camera. So I jump the rail and reach down to grab. The lion stands and roars at me, okay? I mean, I've seen National Geographic and Wild Kingdom and all the other stuff. I had no idea it was real. You felt it. It was like there's not an animal that can make that noise. I felt it through my whole body. It was, you know, the bass of that voice. And it shook me, and I was so squealing scared. I got my camera and jumped back over. What would it be like to be in the wild? A couple years ago, preaching in Kenya, I went to a safari. All right, so this was a safari. This is thousands of square miles devoted to the animal life. But it happened to be the place where they also put every lion that has killed a human. So they would be shipped from whatever part of Africa they are into this one, into this safari. And you drive a car through this. You're just driving through Africa on dirt roads, you know. And there is a law that I didn't know that you're not allowed to open the car door. So I opened the car door, me and my friend, and we get out and we take pictures and we walk over and look at Cape Buffalo, and we walk a little way toward the rhinos and the monkeys, and the African who's driving us is yelling at us the whole time, "You stupid American, get back in," he was our friend, "get back in the car, get back in the car." He says, "If the rhinos turn and come," he just bought this car, I'm leaving, all right, because my car is not going to be trampled because of you. What if I would have heard the voice of a lion in the wild? We have such childish kind of little Sunday school picture, color in the picture of a lion. People, there is a personal enemy who is one of the powers far superior to you, who prowls, who looks to devour. Another picture, chapter 12 in Revelation, a dragon. A great red dragon, 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 diadems. It's just that picturesque way of saying there is an ancient enemy, like the old serpent in the Garden of Eden, 7 heads, 10 horns. The horn is an expression of power, with complete power, each head wearing a crown. There's authority. These are principalities. There's power. We see the devil's able to perform miraculous signs at times. Pharaoh's magicians could mimic the miracles that Moses was able to do up to a certain point. The demon-possessed girl in Philippi was able to foretell the future up to a certain point. The demon-possessed man in the gatherings, there's actually 2 of them among the tombs, whenever anybody would try to bind them because they were destroying themselves, they would just break the bounds with superhuman strength. We see that the demons at time are allowed to affect the human body. Job's health was ruined by Satan, able to possess a human soul. There is a power in their unity. Do you think the demons are divided? I don't mean a unity of love and comradeship and loyalty, but an overwhelming unity of hate for our God, for his people. In Luke 11, Jesus reminds the people who are saying, you're casting out demons by the power of demons. And he says, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. A house divided against itself falls. If Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? You say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. So there seems to be a unity in that kingdom, and there's strength in that. The enemy is strong because he's immortal. Earthly empires rise up. Enemies rise up. It doesn't matter where they're at. World power enemies, you know, or just the person you work with that's making your life miserable. Sometimes you can't change the situation. Sometimes you can't avoid the situation. But you can always say this. Well, I can just endure it. It's not going to last forever. They're not going to be here forever. World rulers that are wicked rise up. They cause problems all across the globe. Their people are sad that they are in power, but they die and somebody else replaces them. But these enemies do not age. They're not eternal, timeless, but they are immortal. And they will hound and threaten and tempt and deceive the believer all the way to the grave. There's power in their energy. They are spiritual, not physical beings. These enemies do not tire like we do. In earthly wars, enemies have to stop eventually. I remember reading in high school doing a report on D-Day and the invasion of Italy and toward the end of World War II. And the Italian troops commented later about that attack. And they said they had never seen anything like that before. The American soldier never stops. He never pauses. He never sleeps. But that's not really true, is it? But it is true of our enemies. They don't sleep. They don't slow their attack. They have no need to pause. Power in their intellect. They are not omniscient. Satan doesn't know everything. The demons do not know everything. But their intellect is above the intellect that we have. And they have thousands of years of experience doing just what they always do. Fighting on this particular battlefield that we live on with people just like you. They've already met your kind. And you and I, some of us are, for the very first time as Christians, noticing there's a spiritual enemy and what he's described to be like. Now, when we say that they are powers, their power is limited by God. They are dependent upon God for their existence. Their power is temporary. When Christ cast out the demons out of the Gadarene demon-possessed men, they cry out. Do you remember what the demons cry out when they see Christ coming to them? What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Matthew 8 records. Have you come here to torment us before the time, before the judgment? It seems that even the fallen angels know that there is a limited lifespan on their kingdom. Their power is restrained. One old author writes, Satan and his fallen angels cannot do all they desire. They will not do all that they could. When we look at the description of Satan, there's principalities, there's rulers, there's power. Only a fool would go to war with this enemy without an appropriate armor. But Christian, go to war against this enemy. You must. Quickly, the next description. The world forces of this darkness. That's probably not the best description. It gives kind of an impersonal feel. A better translation of that passage, that Greek, would be world rulers of the darkness. World rulers. The empire is vast, not just spiritual and powerful. It's this world, not the physical world, but this world morally, this way of living in rebellion against God. And it is a world of darkness. It always seems in Scripture that the chief weapon of the enemy is deceit. In Revelation 12, Satan is described as the great dragon that was thrown down, the serpent of old who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Ephesians 4 and 5 talk about this. In Ephesians chapter 4, this list of wicked choices that people make, well, the root of it is given, the futility of their mind being darkened and their understanding excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. He says they just give themselves over to every type of sin with greed. Are we clear on that? The rule of the enemy is through a darkness. He blinds us, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, so that we don't see things. Think about it. Let me just give you two tests to see if you're blind. Do you see sin for what it really is? Or do you think, well, it may not be the best thing, but hey, it still gives me what I want. The enemy blinds his subjects. They cannot see the danger of sin, and they cannot see its shamefulness. Paul says it's only later that we look back and we look at what we had when we thought we had what we wanted to have. And in Romans 6, he says, and what do you think of those things now? Things of which we are ashamed of. We glory in the very things that we ought to be most ashamed of. And you look at the powerful men and women of the earth, and as they rise in power, their pride expands, and they throw off all the mask, and what a strutting they give, and they are strutting and proud of the things that they should be most ashamed of. But we're really not different than them. Blinded to the danger and the shame of sin, we rush into it. But in 2 Corinthians 4, of course, he says, the God of this world has blinded us to the beauty of Christ. He says, he's blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. You just don't get it. You don't understand why people in church make such a big deal about Christ. I mean, you can understand when you go to church and Christ is not the big deal. I mean, you're the big deal. Some life application lessons, some very entertaining singing, you know, it's really great. It's just like what the world gives, but it's cleaned up. But if you go to church and people want to talk about Jesus, you don't get it. You look at the people next to you right now and you say, what is wrong with them? I mean, in other ways, they seem normal. They have a business. They do well in every other area of life. But when it comes to religion, they're nutcakes. They think that this Jesus is whatever the Bible says he is. There's a little poem by a man named Gerhard Terstegen. One of my favorite lines he writes is this. He was a minister. He said, let the blind man hold that the sun is but a fable men believed of old. That's it. There are world rulers of this world's darkness that we have as our enemy. And here's what it looks like. Like blind men, who everyone keeps talking to them about sunrises, sunsets, the colors, the beauty. And the blind men turn to each other and think, I've never seen it. So it must be a fable men believed from old. Test yourself. Do you see sin, its danger and its shame? Do you see the beauty of Christ? If not, it's because you're blinded. Finally, he says, we are against these spiritual forces of wickedness in high places. And let me just mention the heavenly places. It's a really difficult passage to understand. And if you read the scholars on this passage, you just get a whole string of answers. In fact, one of my favorite is by a Lutheran commentator that is Mr. Roberts' favorite New Testament commentator, a man named Linsky, who wrote a long time ago. And Linsky said this, I don't know. I just don't know. I mean, he has all these. He's got a giant 12 volumes on the New Testament. He comes to this passage and says, here's what so-and-so says. Here's what so-and-so says. Here's what so-and-so says. This is what I say. I don't know. I don't know why. Why did Paul use that phrase? This phrase in the New Testament is always used of heaven itself. The place where God manifests his glory. The place where the Son of God is seated at the right hand of the Father. Is Paul saying that these spiritual forces of wickedness are there in heaven? And the answer is no. We know that he has been cast down from heaven. And we believe because of other passages, we don't have time to look at them, that he is no longer given any access there to accuse us. But why does Paul use it? Calvin, I think, says, really has it the simplest and the best explanation. And to simplify it, it would be like this. Our enemies, being fallen angels, occupy a celestial sphere. That is, they wage a war against the Christian from an exalted spiritual position. Even though they're fallen angels, they are angels. They attack us from the high ground. We are not on an even battlefield. It's kind of like what Ephesians 2:2 says. When it talks about us walking formally, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. Is Paul saying in chapter 2, verse 2, okay guys, Satan is in the air. The demonic angels are in the air. Some people say he's in the water. I find those really strange descriptions. In the book of Revelation, it says that we see a beast coming from the sea, representation of a satanic force. But it also says we see a beast in chapter 13 coming from the land. We see a picture of the Satan striding over earth and land. So are we supposed to say, look, the demons live in the dirt, the demons live in the water, the demons live in the air? I mean, where is a Christian supposed to live? I think the picture is metaphorical. He is the ruler in a celestial sphere. He attacks us from a superior position as an angelic being. We wage a war against an enemy that is not earthy. We're earthy. He's not. He is super above, supernatural. We are limited. Well, that's the description of the enemy. Let's take a few applications. First of all, I don't see any reason for spending that much time on verse 12 if we don't get these applications down. We're going to talk about practical ways to respond to that as we follow Paul through the passage. But before we go home this morning, let's get some applications for us right now. First, it helps us to know the enemy, and that helps us to know the real nature of the next temptation that comes your way. All right? Every Christian, every unbeliever has a temptation on the horizon of your life. There is a lie right around the corner. There is a temptation. There is a threat or an enticement from a spiritual enemy. And it really helps us to know the nature of what is coming. That helps us to respond. Think of what James says in chapter 1 of James. In verse 14, he says, look, don't blame the devil every time you sin, because your sin, in part at least, originates from your own sinful heart from which these desires rise up. All right? So we're not saying that every time we sin that it comes from outside. There's something inside in that sinful nature that is in complete harmony with the voice that comes from outside. But in verse 16, he says this very significant thing. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Now here's the principle. The gift in the spiritual world always reflects the giver. It is inevitable. The nature of the gift is always determined by the nature of the giver. Now that means that what God gives you, what God allows to come into your life, what God promises is like God. It is good. It is for your good. And it doesn't change, because God doesn't change. He is immutably good. He is the Father of lights. He doesn't live in the shadows. He doesn't appear to be one thing in the shadows. You can't quite make him out, but actually he's not quite what you thought he was. And so his gift doesn't appear to be good at first, and then when you take it home and embrace it, you find it really wasn't as good as it seemed to be, because like the giver, it was a bit shadowy. Couldn't quite make it out. God is in the light. What you see is what you get. And everything he gives us is as good as it appears. And it doesn't change, because the gift reflects the giver. Apply that to the enemy. The nature of the very next temptation in your life is very clear when we know the nature of the giver, of the enemy. Whether it's a foul temptation that you would be embarrassed to admit, or whether it's something that seems very reasonable and fair, and whether it's something that's extreme in our culture or whether it's something that's accepted in our culture. The gift is like the giver. The gift will not be what you think it is. The next temptation is not what it presents itself to be. Because the giver is not what he presents himself to be. He comes as a friend, as an angel of light. He promises you happiness. You meet him in the shadows. He appears one way for a moment, but later he seems to change. His gift appears good. The temptation, you say, well, it may not be the right thing to do. It may not be what you would do. It may not be what the Bible says I'm supposed to do. But I mean, there are benefits in it for me. And you take it home, and what it looked like in the shadows has shifted. There is in every temptation the reflection of the tempter. There is in every temptation, everything we've said about the enemy, just pack it into the next temptation, all right? I don't care what it is. You're tempted to be nasty to your kids because you're grumpy and tired. You're tempted to be selfish with your spouse because you think you've been overlooked. You're tempted tomorrow morning to go to work and to do it all for you. Listen, before you grab hold of that temptation, just pack everything we said about the enemy right into the temptation and then make up your mind. There is in every temptation the enemy's immeasurable hatred for you and his immutable determination to destroy and ruin. So stop and think when the next lie comes about God. What kind of gift really is this? Stop and think the next sin that seems so reasonable and fulfilling. It is not coming to you from a good friend who doesn't happen to agree with God about how we ought to live. You are not on his team just because you are not on Christ's team. There is no team, Satan, for you. There is a malevolent being whose hatred and violence that is encapsulated in the next temptation, its cruelty, makes the worst human atrocity that we see in the history of humanity mild by comparison. When you see what humans can do to each other, things that we are shocked, things that we wouldn't say in front of our children, things that men can do, things that women can do, what are you looking at? You're looking at what was inspired by this enemy but is still restrained by God. The actual heart of our enemy is far worse than the worst thing we've ever seen in humanity. And that is what is at the heart of the next temptation. Let me give you another application. It helps us to understand the nature of the next temptation, but it also shows us our need. The context of chapter 6, verse 12, what is it? Be strong in the Lord, put on the armor so that you can stand against him, so that you can wrestle against him. Because you don't fight flesh and blood. It's not people around you. It's a spiritual enemy. And here's the description. The whole purpose for chapter 6, verse 12 is to explain why it is so essential for every believer, young and old, male or female, single or married, educated or uneducated, rich or poor, to suit up. Because you wrestle against that type of enemy. Now, Paul uses a word here, wrestle, in the preceding verse, or in this verse. We don't wrestle against, but against, but against, but against, but against. I told you we'd come to that. It seems that Paul uses this cumbersome language because he wants to drive it home to us. You wrestle against the rulers, against the. All right, and he goes through the description. The spiritual battle that we face is never... like a modern warfare. It is never us pushing a Bible verse like a button and a drone bomber bombs the enemy far away. We don't even see him. It's not even us holding a spiritual rifle and pulling a trigger and shooting an enemy at a distance. Really, in human warfare, I would say it's much more like the war in the Pacific Islands, end of World War II. Japan and America are still at war. Misty's grandfather was in that. That's where he served. He never would talk about it. He went down into the holes and into the tunnels and the islands, and one by one, he took a knife to kill. No easy distant shot, eye to eye. And that's the word Paul uses. He switches his metaphor. He's talking about war and armor, and then he switches to a wrestling match, face to face, hand to hand. Why? Because you will have to believe everything Paul said in Ephesians about Jesus, about you, about life, while you are assaulted hand to hand, knife kind of combat. And you will have to love your wife and submit to your parents and trust the Lord at work and bring the gospel to this dark world while constantly being assaulted in a hand-to-hand combat. You will have to take a knife to every one of your favorite sins, and you will have to go down into the hole to do it. It does help us, doesn't it? Not to say to ourselves, well, spiritual armor is for somebody else. No. When I look at the enemy, then I say to Paul, is there any hope? And he says, actually, there is. There is an almighty God, and he has provided a perfect armor. So suit up every day. We'll be talking about that in the coming weeks. Let me give you one last application. We stand in awe, in fear, a holy, clean kind of fear. We stand in awe of God, not of the devil. We do not tremble before him, right? Every description I've given you that Paul lists here, he's an imposter, all right? He is impersonating. But there is one, the God-man, in our humanity, who is every one of those things in reality. Just take one, because we don't have time. Sovereignty. We fight against rulers, against principalities. Well, is there any hope for people like us to fight against beings like that? Oh, yes, there is, actually. Because you belong to the principality, the ruler. Think of it. I mean, it's so wonderful. Daniel chapter 7. God, the evil of the satanic kingdom and all the manifestations of that is pictured in chapter 7 by these great beasts, world empires, who are wicked. And God sets his throne on the earth and calls them one at a time to him. And he does what he wants with them. He limits their strength. He limits the term of their influence. He sets a boundary on them effortlessly. That's the God that we belong to. Or think of Job. Now, I've told you, in Job we see in the opening chapter that Satan comes to God and says, Job only loves you because you give him such a great life. And God says, I will let you test Job. I will let you do this and this and this. You are not allowed to kill him. So Satan has permission from God to make Job pretty miserable for a short period. But in Job 42, look at the real ruler. Job says this, I know that you can do all things, speaking to God, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted, can be restrained. Here at the beginning of the book is Satan asking permission to test one believer. And at the end of the book, that very man looks to God and says, I know you're the real ruler over all of this, and you can do everything you want, and no one could restrain or thwart your purposes. In Ephesians chapter 1, Christ is exalted above all the principalities and the powers and the rulers and the names. It's a mirror passage. And then at chapter 6, and because Christ is exalted against all expressions of this enemy, you can be strong in him. Revelation, we see Satan thrown down. We see he is exiled from the courts of heaven, but in chapter 4 and 5, we see God the Father enthroned and the voice going out to all creation, including angels and demons, fallen angels, saying, who is worthy to take the scroll from the hand of this God and to sit at his right hand? And who is worthy to govern all the universe according to the will of the Father? And nobody is found worthy, no angel, no fallen angel, not Satan, until the God-man comes and the lion of the tribe of Judah takes the scroll. Do you see the picture? The contrast is continual. Christian, when you wake up tomorrow morning and you think about being a Christian, do you only think of a series of duties? Now to him. That's good. Do you think only of the gospel? I've been forgiven. That's good. But do you also think of it, life in this light? I once was in a kingdom of darkness, and this These were my rulers, these powers, these wicked spiritual influences. But now I am in the kingdom of his beloved Son, a kingdom of light. Do you delight in that? Does it affect the way we live? Well, may the Lord help us. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen.